This is actually our final sermon in the series, The Prayerless Church. It kind of dragged on longer than we expected, but it seemed fitting to include one more sermon for this morning about prayer. And again, I hope it's an encouragement to you. I want to start with an adaptation of a parable, The Life-Saving Station by Theodore Weddell. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, stood a life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many of those who were rescued and also others from the surrounding area wished to become associated with the station, to give their time and money and effort to the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews trained, the life-saving station grew. In time, some of the crew became concerned that the station was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more commodious place should be provided as first refuge for those snatched from the sea. The emergency cots were replaced with beds. Better furniture was purchased for the enlarged building. The station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully, furnished it exquisitely. Fewer members were now interested in leaving the plush station to go to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired surrogates to do the work. However, they retained the life-saving motif in the club's decorations, and a ceremonial lifeboat lay in the room where club initiations were held. Well, on one dark and stormy night, a large ship was wrecked off the coast. The hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and obviously from distant shores. The station was in chaos. The event was so traumatic that the people contracted for outbuildings to be constructed so future shipwrecks could be processed with less disruptions. Eventually, a rift developed in the station. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the station's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to their normal social life. Some insisted, however, that rescue was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But the latter were ignored and told that if they wanted to keep the life-saving as their primary purpose, they could begin their own station down the coast, which they did. Over time, those individuals fell prey to the same temptations as the first group, coming to care more about comforting one another than rescuing the perishing. After a while, a few, remembering their real purpose, split off to establish yet another life-saving station. And on and on and on it went. Today, if you visit that seacoast, you will find a number of impressive life-saving stations along the shore. Sadly, shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but most people are lost. What a sad but apt description of the modern American church. It truly is. But you know, there's nothing new under the sun. The church at Ephesus was dealing with these same type of issues. The church at Ephesus was the primary lighthouse in Asia Minor. But in 1 Timothy 2, our text this morning, Paul fears that they've fallen prey to that same temptation. They've forgotten their life-saving mission. You've got to remember that Paul invested deeply in this church. Over 2 years of investment, he sent his most trusted associate, Timothy, to be their pastor. So he's very concerned over the condition of the church. So he writes and gives clear instructions on how to pray and how to live in order to maintain that life-saving mission. There's a very important truth that emerges from our text this morning, and it's this. The gospel is for all people. Very plain and simple. The gospel is for all people. And that truth answers our question for this morning. For whom should we pray? Now I understand we already answered that question a few weeks ago. For whom should we pray? That was part one. This is part two. Now I know sometimes the sequel stinks. Sometimes the sequel's pretty good. I pray that this morning it is the latter for this sermon. I hope it'll be pretty good and encouragement to you. I want to come at this, for whom should we pray, from a little bit different angle that I think is appropriate in light of Independence Day, 4th of July, and what's on our minds and our hearts right now? The answer to that question, obviously, for whom should we pray is all people. We should pray for all people. That truth jumps out of the text. But specifically, we should pray for our governing authorities. They're part of that all people. And right now, our governing authorities are in desperate need of our prayers. So I want to share with you four reasons why we should pray for all people. First, our directive concerns all people. Our directive concerns all people. Now, before we get into the text, I want to give you a little bit of background on the first century situation here in the church at Ephesus. It seems that there were false teachers who have perverted the gospel, so much so that it has influenced the church to the point that they have stopped praying for the lost. And what you have to understand is in the first century, there was a culture of exclusivism. Okay, there were two groups in that day. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. But we know the advent of the church changed all of that. All were now one in the body of Christ. But that's the context here that Paul's dealing with. A culture of exclusivism and now it creeping back into the church. Notice what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For He Himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, He's made them one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law and its commands and regulations. So Jesus destroyed that barrier, right? Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is Christ plus nothing. It is Christ plus nothing. But these false teachers who perverted the gospel say it's Christ plus something. It's Christ plus the law. It's Christ plus regulations. There is a return happening to that culture of exclusivism that Christ died to destroy. And there's this rebuilding of the dividing wall in the church, and it acted as disincentive to pray for all people. So that's the situation that Paul is dealing with. So he's urging the church to renew their passion for prayer. Look with me, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. You see that word all pop up five times in our passage this morning. This highlights the idea of universality, the truth of our text this morning. The gospel is for all people. Notice he starts with the phrase, first of all. First of all, pray. That's our directive. First of all, pray. Prayer is to be of primary importance in the church. Prayer, and Paul uses numerous terms here for cumulative effect. You can see requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. And in other words, all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people are to be offered up by God's people. I think the type of prayer, as you'll see as we work down through the text, the type of prayer that Paul is advocating here is world-changing prayer, nation-changing prayer. I don't say that lightly. I say that with all seriousness. What he's advocating here is nation-changing, and that's why it's so important for us this morning. The scope of the prayer is not limited inside the church walls. Though there are needs here, though we pray for one another, this prayer that he's advocating goes beyond the church walls, extends across the nation and to the ends of the earth. That's the type of prayer he's talking about. How do we know that? Well, the Greek word translated requests here comes from a root word meaning to lack or to be without. The idea there is we pray because there is a need. Okay? That's why we offer up prayers, because there is a need. And if we'll open up our eyes, church, our nation is in desperate need right now. We're in need like never before, possibly, in the history of our nation. Need for prayer. And what greater need is there across our nation than the need of salvation? That is the greatest need of every human being created in the image of God. Only hope in America is that our citizens become citizens of heaven, become citizens of a heavenly kingdom by embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another important word there, intercession, comes from a root word meaning to draw near and speak intimately. That's the same word used of Christ and the Holy Spirit, how they make intercession for us. So the idea here is that we are so broken, so concerned, so compassionate, so much compassion for the lost, that we draw near to God and speak intimately with Him, plead with Him on their behalf that He might save them. I think when we look at the context here, Jew and Gentile, our situation's not a whole lot different in America right now. America can be divided into two groups, can't it? Every new issue that pops up, we've got two groups. One on one side and one on the other side. And I understand we have got to take a stand for biblical truth in America. I do not deny that. I will stand with you for truth, biblical truth in America. We should never be ashamed to declare God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word. And we are not ashamed. Okay, I want to make that very clear. But I wonder, with all our rhetoric, with all the conversations, are we building barriers or are we building bridges in our culture? I have to wonder. I want to remind you, the enemy is not people. The enemy is not people. As much as the media makes us want to think that our enemy is not people, I'll say that again and again. All people are created in the image of God. Okay? All people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ died for all people. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The enemy is Satan and his wicked forces. That is our true enemy right now. I urge you, remember that. Please remember that as you converse with the lost during this time. I urge you to remember this as you post on social media. People are not the enemy. I urge you, have that compassion. Have God's compassion for the lost. And then communicate that compassion as you interact with the lost. Paul takes the all people, the everyone here, and he takes it and he narrows it down by giving a specific example. Also very important for us today. Look with me at verse 2. Pray, he says, verse 1, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So we're to pray for kings and for all those in authority. Now the temptation of the church is to think, well, we're supposed to pray for those who have a biblical worldview. Pray for our Christian leaders. And certainly we are supposed to pray for our Christian leaders. But in the context of this passage, we are to pray for the salvation of all those in authority. That one's a little harder to get a hold of. That one's a little harder for us to practice. That word all becomes extremely important all throughout this passage. Think about this directive as Paul is writing here. It's really astounding. Who is on the throne when Paul writes 1 Timothy chapter 2? The Roman Emperor Nero, an evil and wicked person, a vicious persecutor of the church. I don't think there's anyone in American government that could even come close to matching the Roman Emperor Nero and his wickedness. It's reported that he set fire to Rome. Many of you have heard this, sets fire to Rome just for his own sick and twisted entertainment. Thousands are killed. All kinds of property is destroyed. People are rightly upset. Point the finger at him. What does he do? Points the finger at the church. And persecution of the church breaks out. Some Christians are covered in the hides of animals and literally are gnawed to death by dogs. Sick, I know. Others are nailed to crosses. Still others are clothed in wax shirts and put on poles and set on fire to illuminate Nero's gardens. It's one sick individual. Paul urges the church, pray for Nero. Pray for the Roman Emperor Nero that he might repent, he might believe. That's astounding. So we're to pray for all those in authority, Christian and non-Christian, good and wicked. I know you are tired of this whole COVID-19 thing. I am tired of this whole COVID-19 thing along with you. I know many of you are tired of all the protesting and unrest all across our country. Tired of all the new social issues that keep popping up and all the division. And I think in the midst of that, that those in authority have become the target of our anger and our frustration and our bitterness and our resentment, ridicule, criticism. We could go on and on. I think it's important that we stop, all of us, me too, and do some soul searching here. Where is our heart at for our leadership in America? Do we have the attitude that Paul is advocating here in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Does our behavior agree with Titus chapter 3 on the screen, verses 1 and 2? Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Again, this does not mean that we compromise on biblical truth, but it does mean that we show respect by our actions and our words. It does mean that we pray for our governing authorities with thanksgiving. Isn't that what Paul told us to in verse 1? That thanksgiving be made for all people. Made for everyone. It does mean that we pray that they might know Christ. You were in their shoes once, weren't you? They are sinners incapable of doing righteousness. You were there once when you were apart from Christ. And I urge you, remember. Remember where you were without Christ and pray that for them, that they might know Christ, that they might be able to lead us to righteousness and justice in America. That our hearts would break over our own sins and the sins of our leaders. Why should we pray for all those in authority? And when I say all those in authority, I mean even those who condone the murdering of the unborn. Even those who condone the destruction of the biblical traditional family. Why should we pray for them? Why should we pray for all those in authority? The answer is right there in verse 2. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Now the idea there is not that we can enjoy a comfortable middle class life, right? That is not what Paul is saying. In fact, later Paul says in the second letter, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I know, yes, persecution does allow the gospel to flourish, but the idea here is that the governing authorities make decisions that affect the environment in which the gospel is declared. That's what Paul is saying here. An orderly and peaceful environment allows the gospel to touch many lives. Think about it. Isn't that what we just celebrated? All those fireworks that weren't just fireworks. That's what we were celebrating yesterday on Independence Day. That all men are created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what we celebrated. So I wonder, and I ask myself this, when is the last time that you prayed for an individual in authority who promotes an unbiblical worldview? Romans 13, the directive of our governing authorities, their directive to protect citizens, preserve law and order, punish evil, promote good. That's the directive of our government. What's the directive of the church? It's right here. Pray for them. Pray for your governing authorities. And prayer will lead us right here to all godliness and holiness. And as we live out the gospel in a context of order and peace, when we have that peaceful and compassionate, humble, pure spirit in us, the gospel will be most attractive in that setting. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's why I say this type of prayer is world-changing, a nation-changing prayer. History proves it. If you go back to 1989, the month of May, a small group in Leipzig, Germany began to meet at a church. They started to read the Sermon on the Mount. They began to pray together for peace. Group expanded, had to move to a larger room. Then so many people were coming, they had to use their sanctuary. They were all gathered together praying for peace. Communist authorities didn't like this. They were alarmed at all of this, and they sent people to go and sit in on those meetings, threaten the people, and many were arrested, hauled off to prison. On prayer nights, the communist authorities would block the exit ramps on the Autobahn to keep people from gathering to pray for peace. Then on October 9th, 1989, 2,000 people gathered inside that church to pray for peace. 10,000 people gathered outside that church to pray for peace, and soon the Berlin Wall came down. What an amazing answer to prayer. Gracious answer of an all-powerful Father to the prayers of His people. And I stop and I think, and I wonder if our progression in America away from peace, if the slowing of the advancement in the gospel, of the gospel in America, I wonder if it is not the result of the prayerlessness of God's people, the prayerlessness of the church. Our directive concerns all people. Second, God's desire concerns all people. This has to be true. Otherwise, we can't really pray for all people unless God's desire is for all people. Our directive to pray concerns all people because God's desire concerns all people. Look with me in verse 3. All this talk about praying, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Prayer for all people is good. It's pleasing to God because of the nature of our God. Notice the title there, God our Savior. It is in God's very nature to save. We pray to a God who is a saving God. In fact, it says He wants all men to be saved. Now, I know what's going on in your mind. Your wheels are turning. There is a mingling here of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I understand that. The Bible teaches election, God's choice. There's no doubt about that. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. So God's choice of those who believe is part of His sovereign, eternal purpose. Okay, that's election. But the Bible also teaches that God desires all men be saved. John 3:16, most of you memorize this as kids, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It was God's love for sinners that brought about the incarnation, the Word made flesh. It was God's love for sinners that brought about the death, the crucifixion of Christ, and also the resurrection of Christ. God does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. But every person is responsible individually for how they respond to the truth of the gospel, either with belief or with unbelief. God does not want anyone to reject the gift of His one and only Son. He does not. He does not want anyone to suffer the eternal consequences of their own sin. But He will be glorified, won't He? He will be glorified as He manifests His holy and just and righteous wrath against sin forever. He will still be glorified. But that's not His heart. His heart does not want to see anyone perish, but all come to repentance. So what's our responsibility then? Our responsibility is not to figure out that puzzle of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't know that it's even completely possible. Okay, that's not our responsibility. What's our responsibility? To pray for all people. That's the responsibility of the church, to pray that they might come to a knowledge of the truth, as Paul says here. God's desire must become our own desire, which in turn will cause us to pray. Not only does God's desire concern all people, but Christ's death also concerns all people. Christ died for all people. Mark that down. That is the truth of the Scriptures. Rich and poor, black and white, Republican and Democrat, educated and uneducated, atheist and Muslim, immigrant, U.S. citizen, it doesn't matter. Christ's death concerns all people. That's the gospel. Look with me at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. For there is one God. That's an interesting statement there. It is an exclusive statement in a sense, but at the same time, it's an inclusive statement. It's exclusive in the sense that there are no other gods. There is only one God. There is only one true and living God, and there is only one way to that God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Look what Acts 4:12 says. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name, the name Jesus, under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. That's why I say, for there is one God, is exclusive. It is indeed exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. But Paul also refers to Jesus as the one mediator between God and man. What's a mediator? A mediator is someone who steps in and resolves a conflict. What's the conflict? Well, sin makes all of us enemies of God. There's natural conflict there. All of us are born sinners, and there's a conflict. There we are enemies. But Jesus is the one mediator who is able to bring peace in that situation. John MacArthur says it this way, only the perfect God-man could bring God and man together. That's a good way of looking at that. So that's why the statement, there is one God, is also inclusive. God desires a relationship with all people. And He's made a way through Jesus Christ. Right here it says, Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all people at the proper time in God's redemptive plan. Jesus gave Himself. What's a ransom? A ransom is paying a price to secure freedom. So because the ransom is adequate for all, God can genuinely desire salvation for all. Now, this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross with His substitutionary atonement. He became the object of God's wrath as He bore the sins of the world in His own body. He suffered and He bled and He died, which was the price to secure our freedom. And then He rose again. And it's through faith that our sins are forgiven and we are supplied the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the only way we can experience peace with God. That's why I say the Bible teaches unlimited atonement. I truly believe that Christ's death is sufficient to cover this, was sufficient to cover the sins of all people, the sins of the world. Look at the truth of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the church, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. The death of Christ was sufficient to cover the sins of all people. Yet I understand it is only applied to those who are elect, those who will believe. You long to be set free from sin this morning? Maybe you don't know Christ. I want to encourage you, we honestly, before God, have been praying for you more fervently here over the last 6 weeks, fervently and specifically for you. And I plead with you, you might repent and believe, that you might recognize you're a sinner, that you might turn away from that sin and turn to Christ. Embrace the gospel, trusting fully in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. God's desire concerns you. Christ's death concerns you. I plead with you, come to Christ this morning. If our directive concerns all people, God's desire concerns all people, and Christ's death concerns all people, then lastly, our declaration concerns all people. John Stott, the longtime pastor of All Souls Church in London, shared the following story. Some years ago, I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday. For us Americans, that's vacation. Okay. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, he says, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world, no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. Church, we do not worship a village god. We do not pray to a village god. We do not serve a village god. Our God is the Creator of the universe, the Creator of all people, and our God is the Savior of all people. Look what Paul says here in verse 7. And for this purpose, right? Everything Paul's already said, for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. For this purpose I was appointed. Okay, what are you talking about for this purpose? Well, because God's desire is for all people, and Christ's death is for all people, therefore Paul was appointed an apostle, a herald, and a teacher of the true faith. We're not apostles, are we? I think we understand that here this morning. That was for a certain time. We're not apostles, but we are heralds, aren't we? We are teachers of the true faith, and I think in that sense we share in Paul's commission, which is the Great Commission, to go and to make disciples of all nations. That's our mission. So we're to pray for all people, and we are to declare the gospel to all people. Listen, the government cannot turn this nation back to God. That's not even their responsibility. That's not even their purpose. Our government cannot and will not turn this nation back to God. They can create an orderly environment in which the gospel can flourish, but they will not preach Christ crucified. No matter who you put into office with an election, with your vote, they will not preach Christ crucified. That is the responsibility of the church. That's our mission, to preach Christ to the lost. And if we indeed believe that the gospel is for all people, then we'll go out from here today and we'll be building relationships with all people. All types of people. We're called to love as God loves, without distinction. So again, we will build relationships with the rich and the poor. We'll build relationships with blacks and whites, with Republicans and Democrats, educated and uneducated, atheists and Muslims, immigrants and U.S. citizens. If we truly believe that the gospel is for all people, we will be developing these type of relationships. And I believe, I really do, and this is a bold statement, but I believe we at Johnston Chapel, I'm not saying everyone, but we corporately have been guilty of prayerlessness. Your pastor has been guilty of prayerlessness. How can I make such a bold claim? I've heard the conversations firsthand. I've read the posts. I've witnessed the animosity. I think you're with me. If we are truly praying for all people, if we're truly praying for all those in authority, it will affect the way we are interacting with our culture. And I just don't see that we're interacting all the time in a godly manner. So I ask again, if you're to play back, honestly in your heart, play back the last few months. Just in your own heart. Not thinking about anybody this morning. This is all for me too. Play back the past few months. Have you built barriers or have you built bridges? Because we're called to build bridges. Yes, we stand for truth, but we speak the truth in love and we build bridges. The gospel is for all people. Our directive to pray concerns all people. God's desire to save concerns all people. Christ's death to ransom concerns all people, and our mission to declare the gospel concerns all people. And I got to get real with you this morning. I've lost hope in America. I'm not going to lie. I'll be transparent. In the months coming, leading up to this moment, this week, as I studied this passage, I'd lost hope. I really had. But after I studied this passage and allowed the Spirit of God to work in my heart, I have renewed hope for this nation. This is a world-changing, a nation-changing type of passage. I truly believe that prayer can change our nation. Otherwise, why would the Spirit of God give that to us this morning? My heart is so burdened. I know yours is too. This is a wonderful country. America is a wonderful place. And our desire, I believe, as the church, is that we will be one nation under God. That America might become one nation under God. Indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That seems impossible right now, doesn't it? It really does. Situation seems hopeless. But with God, all things are possible. They truly are. With our God, all things are possible. So I challenge you this week, as you go out from here, pray for all people. Pray for all those in authority, but don't stop there. Go out and build those relationships. Go out and interact with all godliness and holiness. That's what we're called to do as the church. Let's pray together. Father, I understand we are citizens of heaven first and foremost. Our loyalty is to Jesus Christ alone. But we do thank You. Thank You for this great country. A country where we can gather together. We don't know anything of persecution, Father. We can gather here openly and sing praises to Your name. We can hear the Word of God declared. That Word of God can go out. Your Word can go out through media and can touch the hearts and lives of so many people. So we just thank You. Thank You for the environment in which the Gospel can flourish. Help us not to take that for granted. We pray that we would see our nation turn back to You. And that's not going to happen through government. That's going to happen as we, as Your people, humble ourselves. And we go out and declare the Gospel with love and with respect. Father, we pray for our President. Pray for our Vice President. Pray for the Cabinet and Congress. Pray for Supreme Court and our Governor and our state and local elected officials. We pray for all of them that they might know You. That they might humble themselves, recognize their sin, and turn to You for salvation. I pray that in that way, they could honor You with their decisions, honor You with their leadership, honor Your Word. So we pray that for our elected officials of every belief on both sides of the aisle. We pray that for all of them, that they might know You. And Father, when we do see that environment changed, where the Gospel can flourish, we also pray for all people, all kinds of people in every walk of life. Help us to have a heart of compassion for them. Help us to go out and share Jesus with them, not to be ashamed. That's the loving thing, to show them that their sin will lead them to an eternity separation from You, an eternity of punishment. Loving thing is to boldly speak the truth to them. Give us that confidence, Father. Grow Your church. And again, help us to be one church under You, and in turn, one nation under You, God. Thank You for this time together. Please continue to burden our hearts in this afternoon and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.